Our text for this morning's sermon is Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 31, in our continuing study of the Gospel of Mark. Was classical civilization the high watermark of human cultural achievement? There are those who think that it was, and they can marshal considerable evidence to support their argument. The ancient Greeks and Romans are noted for their considerable achievements in the areas of the arts and of literature. The whole of philosophy has been called a footnote to Plato. They made tremendous strides in legal and political development. And yet the case could also be made that classical culture was a period of unparalleled brutality. Politically, the civilized world came under the iron rule first of the Greeks and then of the Romans. Socially, the average person enjoyed the status of a slave or little more than a slave. Morally, there was rampant sexual degradation. Homosexuality and pederasty was widespread. There was a breakdown of the family, adultery, widespread divorce. Morally, the value of a human life had sunk to perhaps an all-time low. Abortion was widespread. Infanticide was widespread. A man had the power of life and death over his wife and children. A master had the power of life and death over his slaves. And then religiously, the whole world seemed to have been in bondage to its religious superstitions and in bondage to the demonic. Cultic prostitution was practiced all over the known civilized world, and even human sacrifice still practiced in some places. The great liberal historian Adolf Harnack said of the first century period that the whole world was filled with devils. And every phase and form of life was ruled by them. They sat on thrones. They hovered over cradles. The earth was literally a hell. Now, whether you agree with the first perception or the second, Jewish perceptions in the first century were more along those of the latter rather than the former. They groaned under the yoke of Roman domination. They mourned the immoral behavior of the Gentiles. They grieved the base and blasphemous religious idolatry that they saw at every hand. And they reacted much the way we react when we see militant, unchecked evil triumphing over the earth. They cried out for deliverance. They yearned for the day when God would come and overthrow the Roman oppressors and establish his own kingdom where righteousness would reign. And the reason why John the Baptist generated so much excitement in the first century was that John was announcing that the time had come. It's as though you were saying to Soviet Christians that the oppression of the Politburo is about to be cast off. The Kremlin is going to fall. You will be liberated and come now under the righteous rule of God himself. So tremendous excitement was being generated. And John is preparing the way for that time when Messiah does come bringing his kingdom. And then we saw Jesus himself goes through a period of preparation for his rule. He comes to John and he's baptized. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit. He's tempted in the wilderness. All of this to prepare him. He then goes into Judea for a preliminary period of ministry leading up to John's arrest. And when John is arrested in verse 14, Jesus then begins his public ministry in earnest, coming into Galilee, and preaching the gospel of God, saying in verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. The word time there is the Greek word chronos, kairos, which from which we get chronos, chronology. It means the right time, the appointed time, the perfect time had come. The opportune time had come. The kingdom of God is now at hand. As Jesus said in Luke 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Now, since then, the kingdom of God is preached. When our pilgrim fathers came to this world, they came in search of a better world, a better society. They came with visions of creating a better life for themselves. A world in which God's law ruled over the civilization. And human beings have had a form of that vision from time immemorial. They have yearned for a better world, a new world. Verse 15 marks the beginning of that new world. The kingdom of God is here, you might even translate it. The kingdom of God is among us. It marks the beginning of a fair and a decent world. It marks the end of evil and oppression and suffering. That's what he brings. And in the events that follow in verses 16 and on through verse 31, Jesus gives us a taste of the kingdom, the tokens of his rule. What will the world look like when God finally and absolutely establishes his kingdom? We get glimpses of it. In the verses that follow, in verses 16 through 31. But first we need to discuss for a moment what is meant by the kingdom of God. Because the Jews had in mind a geopolitical kingdom, a piece of real estate with a system of government, with subjects and rulers and laws. They had a concrete vision of what the kingdom was. As Jesus unfolds the meaning of the kingdom, we find that it's not a realm, but a rule. It's not a place so much as a spiritual rule that he exercises, not through coercion or force, but through persuasion. And the kingdom is here because Jesus is here, and he's here to exercise God's rule. Where is God's kingdom? His kingdom is where his rule is. Whether it's in one individual heart or in all of a society, his kingdom is his rule. Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is in your midst. They're looking out there for it. It's in your midst. What did that mean? Well, Jesus was in their midst. Jesus exercises God's rule. And where God's rule is exercised and recognized, there is the establishment of his kingdom. And so let's look at the signs of his kingdom. We begin in verses 16 through 20 with the calling of the disciples. What would be the first mark of God's kingdom? First mark would be submission to the authority of Christ. Submission to his rule. God's kingdom begins when he establishes his rule in the heart of an individual. We see there the absolute and unquestioned obedience to his commands. Jesus says, follow me. What do? They drop their nets and they follow him. Where you have the unquestioned immediate response to the authority of Christ, submission to his law, there you have the kingdom of God. I've noticed amongst new converts a common characteristic that often tends to diminish as a person gets older in the Christian life. That is this quality of unquestioned obedience. A new convert only wants to know what the Bible says. Just tell me what it says and I'll do it. As Christians grow on, they tend to want to negotiate. It's instructive. This is a kingdom. It's not a democracy. The disciples don't say, Lord, let's vote on this. This is not quite the right time. I need to finish with my nets. Can we take a head count and see what the consensus is before we jump into this thing? He's the king. He rules. There's unquestioned obedience. And for the new convert, often this is the case. For the old Christian, such as myself and perhaps you, there's this tendency to want to, well, weigh the impact. Discuss this a little bit. They only want to know, what does the Bible say? Just teach me what the Bible says and I'll do it. And you see the price that the disciples have to pay. This is not an easy decision on their part at all. They have to leave their nets. That's their vocation. That's how they made money. That's the means by which they're supported. They just leave it. Immediately they move. You see what it says in verse 18? Immediately left their nets and followed him. Look at verse 20. He calls the sons of Zebedee in the boat, and they leave their family, their father, and the servants right there in the boat. They have to leave family. What impressed me so much after a year in England was those missionaries who leave their family. I was so desperately homesick in my 2 years in England. I just couldn't imagine how people do it. How do they leave their families and go off to some other place and serve, separated from loved ones and familiar things? And yet here they are, just leaving family, leaving vocation, leaving loved ones, leaving the familiar, going out into the unknown. Why? Because Jesus says, follow me. And what do? They get up immediately and they follow him. They don't question. They don't negotiate. They just do what Christ commands them to do. Where the kingdom of God is, there is a submission to his words. The subjects of God's kingdom have left their nets. They've left it all. And they've risen up and followed him. Then secondly, we see where the kingdom of God is established. There's a higher purpose for living. You see, he says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. In the national magazines and even international magazines, there have been cover stories even concerned with the apathy of the current rising generation, which would include everything from our high school seniors through those who are in their mid-20s and even their early 30s, that there's tremendous cynicism, apathy, especially amongst Europe's youth, as though there's no purpose for life and it's all so senseless and meaningless and they don't seem to have energy or zeal or zest for life at all, that there seems no point and no purpose. They've been dipping into the great well of sensual delight and fun and experience. And it's coming up dry. Like Marie Antoinette said, nothing tastes anymore. It's empty. And here we see in the kingdom of God that there is a higher purpose for living. I think when we bother to think about it, we're shamed by our self-centeredness. We're shamed by the fact that we're not living for anything more than ourselves. That basically our lives are all bound up in the present and the now and me and my pleasure and my comfort and my fulfillment. And all of our energy is expended upon ourselves. And when we slow down to think about it, we're shamed by it. Surely there is something more to live for than just me. And my convenience. And my pleasure and my comfort, surely there is more to life than that. That's why we have an apathetic, cynical generation. And here we see there is a higher purpose for life. He makes them fishers of men. Not fishers for profit or prestige or position, but fishers for human souls. I believe the disciples had a unique calling that has not been repeated since. And we want to weigh that and be fair to that in our discussion. That they did what no one has done since. And yet in this call to be fishers of men, there is a transcending of the values of this world and a pointing to another kingdom with different values. It stands there at least for a selfless end in life, a life that's pursuing the glory of God, and some do that vocationally. Some do it as members of the church in another vocation. Some are in so-called full-time ministry. But it's the end of selfless service. That's the higher end. To promote the glory of God. That's what you're living for. And I don't want to pass too quickly over the issue of full-time Christian service either. Because I think that's to be considered. I think the ministry is to be considered by our senior high students. I think the call of God to give yourselves for your whole of your life to the proclamation of the gospel is to be considered, and by the not so young. It's never too late. I know, in fact, the typical seminary student is a person in their second career now, who've tried one career, have even succeeded in that career, in fact, generally have done so, and have heard the call of God to become a fisher for human souls, and they follow that call, seeing in that a higher pursuit and a higher purpose for living. One in which we all share to one degree or another. The real question is, what are we living for? Is there no greater end than myself? The scriptures say he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and who rose on their behalf. Where the kingdom of God is, there is a higher pursuit. There's a transcending of the now and the temporary, and especially a transcending of myself. And then as we move in verses 21 to 22 to his initial teaching ministry, we find the third mark of his kingdom, and that is that the truth is unleashed. He goes into Capernaum and begins to teach, and look at verse 22. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. They're amazed at this authoritative teaching. Well, what's it mean to teach like a scribe? Well, the scribes' teaching fell dead to the floor because it died the death of 1,000 qualifications. It was not unlike much of the academic teaching today, where unless sufficiently footnoted, it's disregarded. It's citing Rabbi so-and-so, who cited Rabbi so-and-so, who cited Rabbi so-and-so, and reminding us as well, there is also this to balance that, and there is this to consider, and we mustn't appear to be too blunt in our proclamation of the truth, and we mustn't offend, and we mustn't hurt. And truth loses its edge. I think the church in our day and age shoots itself in the foot because of its unwillingness to clearly articulate and proclaim the gospel. A while back, Emily and I met a couple in Palm Beach. And we'd gone there for the day to relax and enjoy the scenery. And we got in discussion with this couple and ended up having lunch with these total strangers. And I explained to them that I was a minister, and that started the woman talking. And she'd been raised in a very liberal church background. But she said she was turning the television channels one day, and she happened upon one of the TV preachers. And he said the man was getting all worked up denouncing a particular sin. And he was waxing hot. And she just sat there listening, amazed. She'd never heard these things said. He was denouncing homosexuality as a sin against God. He went on and on. And she listened for 10 or 15 minutes. And then she said, she turned it off and stood up and thought, you know, he's right. You know, there is a right and a wrong. You know, there's truth and there's falsehood. And the church that she had been a part of for all of her life had been equivocating for years, had been balking at really proclaiming the truth, had been compromising and obscuring the truth for years, neutralizing its ministry, and shooting itself in the foot because it would not articulate the truth. And here where the kingdom of God is, there is an unleashing of the truth. I met a man a little while ago who said he was uncomfortable with that kind of teaching. He said he was uncomfortable because it seemed arrogant to him. Who are we, after all, to say this is right and this is wrong, that this particular alternative lifestyle is outside the bounds of what is right and proper and good? So I asked him two questions. I said, number one, is it possible to be right or wrong in the area of religion and morals? Is it possible to be right or wrong, to have truth or falsehood in the whole area of religion or morals, or is it just a matter of sincerity? And he said, it's just a matter of sincerity. And I said, well, okay then. You must then believe that it's okay that the Aztecs committed human sacrifice in the name of their religion. It must be all right that the Hindus practice the immolation of widows upon the death of the husband. That is, they burned his property, including his wife, when he died. You must think it's okay that even among some sectarian groups in this country that they abolish medicine, and people die because they're deprived of medicine, because that is the sincerely pursued religious belief that they have. Surely it is possible to be right and wrong in the area of religion. And so the person granted, okay, it's possible to be right and wrong. My next point was this. We believe that we have the truth. And so I asked him, is it possible, if it is possible to have the truth, is it possible to find the truth? Can Pilate's question, what is the truth, be answered? Certainly the answer of the Bible is that yes, it can, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You know, I think it's the fear of man that makes the church so weak and so unworthy of respect and the admiration even of the world. Because the unwillingness to take a stand to say that there's right and there's a wrong. And whether it's for fear of the academic authorities or fear of offending the spirit of pluralism in our country today or whatever it might be. The Apostle Paul said, may God be found true, though all of the world be found a liar. Where there's the kingdom of God, there is the unleashing of the truth, the proclamation of the truth. The truth will be articulated and proclaimed without apology, allowing the chips to fall where they will. There's a willingness to take a stand and to say that this is right and acceptable and this is wrong. We're against this. We're against abortion because we're for human life. We're against drunkenness because we're for sober living. We're against immorality because we're for healthy family relationships and fidelity and honesty and integrity. Truth is unleashed. Then in verses 23 through 28, Jesus casts out his first demon, and we see the fourth mark of his kingdom, that the powers of darkness are banished. Truth is unleashed, and then the powers of darkness are banished. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And verse 26, he orders out the demon, and it comes out. And in verse 27, they say, even the unclean spirits obey him. Where the kingdom of God is established, the powers of darkness are banished. Wherever the gospel has gone, wherever the gospel light has shone, there has been a diminishing of demonic and satanic influence. Especially in the realm of his overt activity. You read letters from missionaries in the third world, in the jungles, in the places where the gospel light has not shone. You hear dramatic, spectacular accounts of supernatural evil. And I believe it. But I also believe the reason why we see so little of that in the Western world is because of 1,500 years of Christian influence, the light of which has banished the demonic. And driven them underground to to where they no longer take possession. They influence, yes. But the overt, oppressive, demonic activity has been banished by the light of the gospel, and we have enjoyed the fruit of that. For the kingdom of God is established. We still fear His influence. We still fight and need to beware, as we mentioned last week, of the distortions and the false fears and the wicked designs of the devil. And yet, as the kingdom of God progresses, and as it goes out into the outposts and the outer regions of the world, that kingdom will banish still further the demonic in both its overt and its covert activity. Both that which we see and that which is more subtle. And then, fifthly, verses 29 through 31, Jesus there heals Peter's mother-in-law, his first public healing. It's been said of the ministry of Jesus Christ that He banished disease and death from Palestine for the 3 years of His ministry. In Matthew 4, verse 23, we read that Jesus went about proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Where God's kingdom is, there is an end of sickness and suffering and even death. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that all His enemies are to be put under His feet, and the last enemy of all in that chapter is death. He banishes all of it. When the kingdom of God is established, there won't be any more suffering. There won't be any more pain. And we get a token of that right here as He banishes illness, He heals, He delivers. And oh, what hope that gives us for the future of the hope of a better world and a better life, the gospel light banishing. Even in this world and in this era, banishing hunger, banishing famine, banishing illness and disease and ameliorating the effects of those things. Each time I go home to California, I visit my father's special school. It's the special education school in the Los Angeles City School District. And at that school, they gather together all those who are crippled and deformed and autistic and mentally deficient into one place where they have special programs for them. And the sadness that I experience in going there is overwhelming. These poor children and all that they suffer. This is a sad world in which we live. So much of the time, sad world where the innocent suffer. Where there's sickness that strikes and we're defenseless before it. Where disease overtakes and tragically deprives us of loved ones, of their presence and cuts down youth in their prime and it hits unexpectedly and tragically. And what a sad world we live in. And yet, where the kingdom of God is established, there is the banishment of suffering, sickness. And there is for us the hope of a better world, a world without all that afflicts and hurts and discourages. Well, if all that sounds like a wonderful world to you, and it should, a world without futility, world without error or evil or suffering, where all that's been banished, a world where there's a purpose for living and truth and health and righteousness, then the question I think you ought to want to ask is when? When do we see all these things and receive them? And I've already hinted, but the way the theologians put it is already and yet and not yet. Already and not yet. The kingdom has come. Jesus is reigning. We don't await His rule. He rules. He's ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father, exercising His rule. It's like that mustard seed that was planted, Mark chapter 13, and it grows up to be the most dominant of all the garden plants. Starts as small as a seed, grows into dominance. The kingdom of God is here, and it is growing, and it's prospering, and it's thriving. It goes through periods of decline, but it's here. We anticipate a day when it's completed, it's consummated, when all these things are present in their fullness. Well, then how? How then do I become a part of it? How then do I reap the benefits of God's kingdom? Back to verse 15. He said, repent and believe in the gospel. Or to use the imagery from the disciples, you leave your nets. You leave your nets behind. The nets of your own desire, the nets of your vocation, the nets of family attachment, you leave it all, you repent, you turn from sin. You trust like a child in God's provision and God's salvation. The question you answer in your own heart is, have I had enough? Have I had enough of this world? Have I had enough of this kingdom? Whether it's the kingdom of the Romans or the kingdom of the Americans, the kingdom of this life and the here and now. And do I want something better? Satan will hold on to you. He'll lie to you. He'll say, here's where all the fun is. Stay, no, stay with me. Stay in my kingdom. This kingdom of darkness and futility and suffering and pain and hurt and misery. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, God extends his hands and says, no, come into mine. Come into my kingdom where there's truth. Where evil is banished and suffering is banished. Where there's a purpose for living and for life. Colossians 1:13 says that by faith we are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Transferred. Transferred. To the kingdom of his wonder and his glory and his majesty. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you that this world is not all that there is and all that we can look forward to. We yearn for your kingdom in its fullness. We yearn for your rule and reign over our hearts and over all the world. We do not believe the lie of the devil. I pray for anyone wishes to enter in now that they would. By faith in Jesus Christ, come in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.